gravity of the situation pulls us. This is where we have the weight, the North Pole, that continually directs us, is in these events of the crucifixion and resurrection. And I thought they were put just beautifully. I was reading this for another purpose last night, but reread one of my favorite little books. It's by historian Rupp, E. Gordon Rupp, Principalities and Powers. And he says just this in a few simple verses, a few simple words here. Consider the very proportions of the gospel narratives. This is not a Bible study. He's writing on the nature of history, actually, but just using this for an example. Within the single life, they slip rapidly over 30 years. They fasten on rather less than 3 years, and within this period on a few months, and within this 1 week, and finally on events in 2 days, which are evidently conceived to be of such importance that they are described to us hour by hour. We get the sensation, we know, when we have been riding through the countryside in an express train, and when the brakes have been applied, and we have slowed down, slower, slower still, until at last, with the screech of brakes, the train has jerked to a halt and to silence. So history slows down in the Gospels, until at last all history moves from action to passion and jerks to a halt before the 3-hour silence of Jesus on his cross. That a single human being, Jesus of Nazareth, could be subject and object of a series of events which have significance for all humanity is an affirmation which rests in the end on the judgment of faith. We shall see what faith and its judgment does with this event today. We shall turn also to Acts briefly and discuss it as consummation, and then how Paul himself relates the cross and the resurrection in the power of the living Spirit now, the Holy Spirit, who identifies us with this Christ in his cross and resurrection and with his crucified and risen people, so that we share in that resurrection life together, which is called a life hid with Christ in God. So be our Bible study for today. We ended last time on the subject of adoration with the outpouring in Bethany of this alabaster flask upon his feet, preparing him for his death. And wherever the gospel would be heard, this would be also testified to. What she has done will be told in memory of her. And then we noted throughout the New Testament, with particular accent on Hebrews, how this adoration has been picked up and made central, so that the central theme of the New Testament scriptures is this overwhelmed astonishment that God has been manifested in the flesh and walked amongst us and borne our sins and wept our tears and carried our diseases and died our death and been raised to be our Lord. This is the overwhelming faith that creates the New Testament. And it's the context of our life together. This is why in the midst of death we celebrate. In the midst of disillusion and decay of civilizations we celebrate. Why, Toynbee can even say in his studies of history that it seems that it's the very perishing and fall of civilizations that become the new birth and rise of the realization of God in new relationships for men. And our confidence now, as we look at this event of Jesus Christ on the cross, is that what was true for him is true for all who are called by his name. That there is no grave that can bury us. Made by a Khrushchev or our own kind of capitalistic ease with our material means of boredom. But that again and anew, ever anew, the Holy Spirit will allow this Christ crucified for us to become risen in our midst as brother, and there will be celebration. Mark tells the story of the Lord's Supper the same as Paul relates it for us in Corinthians. And we have here the earliest strata in the narrative of the Lord's Supper. And we have the presence of Judas. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Woe be unto him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. that kind of a motif of darkness in the midst of this coming light. And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This anticipation of the festival of the supper, of his coming anew, and of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, in which our Lord celebrates the fulfillment, the consummation of his death and resurrection. Now we're in the time between the times, in the blood of the covenant times, poured out for many. And they sung a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. And we know now, in our own memory, without going over it, the events in the garden. I shall just read this little bit of Peter. And they went to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." This is just after he has said to Peter about his desertion and denial. And now Peter is along to be a comfort even in this hour with James and John. And how our Lord uses these vessels of clay to let his glory be known to men is our comfort and joy as we come into this particular area. And when we remember that Mark is Peter's gospel by tradition, and there's no reason to deny it, it's a tough on Peter gospel. The other gospels are much more gentle to him. But here is his own confession, like Saul's, "I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ." Here is his, "I denied my Savior." And he's there in the midst, and we hear how he falls asleep. Came back, he found them asleep, and he said to Peter, "Asleep, Simon? Were you not able to keep awake for 1 hour?" And he takes the whole reproof in Mark. Stay awake, all of you, and pray that you will be spared the test. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Third time still. The same scene. Still sleeping? Still taking your ease? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed to sinful men. Up, let us go forward. My betrayer is upon us. Now we have this betrayal with the kiss and the judgment scene. These are so close to us and so much a part of us and have been read into us through our Lent that I'm just going to read this little response to the high priest. As the high priest stood up in his place and questioned Jesus, "Have you no answer to the charges that these witnesses bring against you?" But he kept silence. He made no reply. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Need we call further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your opinion?" Their judgment was unanimous that he was guilty and should be put to death. Some began to spit on him, blindfolded him, and struck him with their fists, crying out, "Prophesy." And the high priest's men set upon him with blows. Then you have the story of Peter again and of his denial. And he broke down and wept. In the morning scene and the final judgment before Pilate. And they took him out to crucify him. A man called Simon from Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. These are names of interest because I'm sure they're involved even then in the fellowship of the church, perhaps in Rome, where this gospel by tradition has its origin. And this father of these two, now in the brotherhood, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they pressed him into the service to carry his cross. They brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. He was offered drugged wine, but he would not take it. Then they fastened him to the cross. They divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should have. The hour of the crucifixion was 9 in the morning, and the inscription giving the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Just a relationship of the events, but with this finale in the Roman setting. At midday, darkness fell over the whole land, which lasted till 3 in the afternoon, and at 3 Jesus cried aloud, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of the passers-by, in hearing this, said, "Hark, he is calling Elijah." A man came running with a sponge soaked in sour wine in the end of a cane and held it to his lips. "Let us see," he said, "if Elijah is coming to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and died. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw how he died, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." It's a very simple narrative of the event, with the de profundis of the hour written into its simplicity. The temple rent, the time of the law over, the Holy of Holies breached, as we are able to come before the Holy One with all confidence and cheerfulness because Christ has become the curse of the law for us, that we might be freed from the curse. This is how Paul will pick this up in Galatians and allow it to become proclamation. It's how we see it in the lips of Peter, John, of the disciples, that this occasion now, which is of dreariness and of the end, becomes one of joy and jubilation. The final ending of Mark is very simple. You get a little bit of a study in text criticism here because some of you have the old King James Version, which has a considerably different ending than the New Revised. New Revised in small print says other texts at the end. We know that a pious monk, some 150 years or so after this event, felt that Mark should have a different ending because it sounds almost to a second generation Christianity as though it were a moment of defeat, whereas in the first generation, in the fellowship of the saints, this irony was part of the laughter of the saints, that in the resurrection moment, fear should still remain. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had arisen, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's possible an ending could have been dropped, and yet it's wonderful to let it end there. Because in the wonder and praise and laughter of the saints in the resurrection, this fear had been overcome. The opening address of our Lord for all discipleship, "Fear not. Keep being cheerful," becomes the atmosphere of the consummation. And from Acts, as Luke picks up the second part of the consummation, this continuity of the life of Christ in the midst of his people in this time between the times of his coming and coming again, in this account you have this continuing jubilation. They can leap for joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. They are like men drunk, too many in their cups. And as a church historian has put it well, and it certainly is the secret of the village as we know, is that the Church of Jesus Christ is never more effective in reaching the pagan world in which it carries on its mission than when it is like a man who has won too many in his cups. And as Paul writes of this whole event of the crucifixion and resurrection, is that we are to be drunk in the Spirit and not with wine. There is a kind of zaniness, a craziness that belongs in the Church of Christ when it is healthy, when the institution has not killed it in the name of taming it. And in Acts you see this. It breaks over again and again. The Holy Spirit falls upon people. They are overwhelmed with this new power. Laymen who have had little background and can make historical mistakes in their references, like Stephen does, become the seedbed of a new church and the occasion of the conversion of a Saul, who can't forget that figure as he stood by and authorized his execution, looking up to heaven and beholding Christ at the right hand of God. This whole account now of the consummation has this kind of ecstasy written over it. And when a Stendhal can call Luke a kind of pietist, it's fine. Smear word has been frequently used today, but it's the piety of the church, this kind of drunkenness in the spirit. We don't live in cynicism. The Holy Spirit is not a cynic, as Luther says. And we know that Christ is our twin, as Luther put it. When he's our twin, when he's born our sin, and we have his righteousness, when this reality of this happy exchange is the continuing mood of faith, when our very depression becomes an occasion for God to take off our sackcloth of mourning and to gird us with the garments of praise, when our very weakness, as Paul says, becomes an occasion for the power of Christ to rest on us, we can't be taken. And this is what the rest of the New Testament is saying. And it's not triumphalism. It's the simple, everyday reality in which we live, and invite you to live if you're missing it. Because this is the reality of the risen Christ who was crucified for us. And that's what these speeches say. Peter confronts the Jews. He says, you must repent, and every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as they cry out, what shall we do? So that you may have your sins forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this great promise is for you and your children, yes, and for all who are far away, for as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Peter said much more than this as he gave his testimony, implored them, saying, save yourself from this perverted generation. Now in the resurrection we are aware that mankind is caught in a demonic world, a perishing age, as Paul calls it, a world which knows only its own death, which lives in its despair, which has as key to its understanding a death wish, a world which finds almost a kind of revenge against God, from whom this world is fallen in rebellion, as it seeks its own suicide. And yet in the midst of this world there is another community, a community which one of the early fathers could write when he had been converted to it, and he wrote to a lawyer friend of his. And he says, you and I are lawyers. I sit in my beautiful garden here. He's famous for his gardens in North Africa. And Cyprian wrote, and he says, we can understand how easily men can fool themselves into thinking that the world isn't the way it is, but we lawyers know it for what it is. Broken contracts, brigands on the highways, no one who can be trusted, and so on. Parents fighting children, children parents. But he says, in the midst of this world, there is another community which loves one another. They are called the Christians, and by God's grace I have become one of them. This is what was written 300 years later. The possibility of first generation Christianity exists through till this moment. We live as contemporaries of this one whom Peter has been proclaimed, as the one who was put to death. Christ is the man Jesus, whom God raised up, a fact of which all of us are eyewitnesses. He has been raised to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father and poured out upon us the promised Holy Spirit. This is what you now see and hear. So this gift of the Spirit becomes a confirmation of these events. Testimonium Spiritus Sanctum Internum, the Reformers called this in their Latin phrase, the testimony of the Holy Spirit within. And this belongs to this message. Wherever the forgiveness of sins now is proclaimed, not talked about, but proclaimed, the Holy Spirit falls upon the listener. So we see with the centurion, Cornelius, in the 10th chapter, and the brief events of the life of Christ, Then the declaration of his crucifixion and his resurrection. And as he is relating this to them in that 10th chapter, we have, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. See the consummation as it's moving? In these events, the New Testament is gathered. These scriptures occur. In the proclamation as it's still oral before a letter has been written, we read in the 13th chapter of Acts a little resume of Paul's proclamation to the church in Pisidian Antioch. There you again come to the climax of the narration of these events in a synagogue with Gentile, God-fearing people present who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They've never been baptized. They've never been to a confirmation class. It's the first moment of the proclamation. And he's quoting from the Psalm, Psalm 16 actually here, and saying that David indeed saw corruption. He fell asleep, laid with his ancestors. But this man whom God raised never saw corruption. It is therefore imperative, men and brethren, that every one of you should realize that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you through this man. And the period belongs there, as it is in Phillips and as it is in the New English. This is the vitality of the message, the forgiveness of sins. It is through him that everyone who has faith is acquitted of everything for which there was no acquittal under the law of Moses. Beware then, lest you bring down upon yourselves the doom proclaimed by the prophet. See this, you scoffers, wonder and be gone, for I am doing a deed in your days, a deed which you will never believe when you are told of it. Now there are those who came through in this occasion, and yet the synagogue as such turns against him. And we read, I have appointed you to be a light for the Gentiles and a means of salvation to earth's farthest bound. The Gentiles are rejoicing and thankfully claim the word of the Lord, and those who were marked out for eternal life became believers. And so the word of the Lord spreads far, and now the Jews are divided against it. But the final word of the chapter, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prayed, saying, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it is well pleasing in thy sight. These are over and over again given in our account in the consummation. Where it's least expected, people are kindled onto faith. We had a group here from Excelsior a couple of weeks ago, and the pastor with them said, with a kind of dismay almost, why is it? He says, the three pagans we took along, members of no church, they're the ones who are responding. Theirs is the excitement. He says, my kids have been around all the time. They just kind of wander around, and all they want to do is sleep. I mean, this is the strange thing, isn't it? That God raises up from these stones, as Jesus says, children unto Abraham. A Samaritan woman sitting by a well with a chip on her shoulder over against her village and life. And our Lord is with her a few moments. And she's running back to tell her neighbors, come see a man who told me all things, whatever I did. Can this indeed be the Messiah? This is the story as it spreads now through Acts. And finally, these tough, ornery guys, even way up in the north, cold, frozen north of Europe, and God reaches them. And so if he can convert a Norwegian, he can convert anybody, as we say. And this can happen, see? This mystery and wonder of God, that he goes out. The Saxons, some of you are their relatives. They were a fierce tribe, killed off every missionary that came near them. Hard, as you know, some of you are Saxons in your own background. And the Lord Jesus Christ enters into this. Why didn't he go to India? They were spiritual. You know, so spiritual they won't kill their cows. They won't even kill the rats. They starve to death while the rats eat their feet. And he comes to this seemingly impossible situation of Europe and its barbarity and cruelty. And this is God's way, isn't it? This is what Acts tell. As he sweeps through the world to restore to himself in the forgiveness of sins, to create a new people. One of my unpublished books I've written simply the fact that we call a post-Christian Europe in Europe. It's always been that. This is nothing new. There isn't such a thing as Christian nations or Christian civilization except in a kind of a courtesy. Individuals belong to Christ. And all through Europe you find them. For God isn't through. It isn't still senility for France. It's a new revival that's taking place there. As a Legault writes in Meditations of a Believer, in response again to this same gospel and the forgiveness of sin, that it's these very promises which overwhelm us, that God loves us this much to make us sons. He says the words of the scriptures are that you are gods unto whom this has come. And he says our hearts cry out in revolt that this cannot indeed be. And so he prays, give us the faith to believe that we are sons. And he himself is so sought out, like our Leo here in his calling, to be simply an evangelist that he has to give up his task as a scientific journalist and goes out and takes a sheep farm where people come and join themselves to him just to be able to talk to him. And this is happening in this hour in so-called pagan France. The power of this gospel to overwhelm. France's ambassador to America a few years ago was a man embarrassed because one Christmas Eve, just for the sake of the liturgical beauty of the Christmas Mass, he dropped into Notre Dame Cathedral and hid behind a pillar lest someone that knew him might be also present at the service. One of France's poets, and he's written of it in his poetry, because the living Christ laid hold on him to his embarrassment in that night. And he was converted. This is God's way, isn't it? Men in our society that are very clever men have gone to a Pentecostal meeting to make fun of these holy rollers. And they've been very astute, sophisticated, and intelligent people, sometimes gifted people like a George Schultz. And what was meant for mockery turned out to become prayer. It's how close we are and how we can't give up. And that's what this story tells, and best of all, Galatians. Here's the earliest writing of the New Covenant, which shapes a new covenant literature, which tells this consummation and what it means, I think, as well as any brief writing. And here you have a congregation which has already fallen from the gospel. Having heard it, it's too much for them, and they go back to their own works again. Having become Christ, they were startled because they were not like him. And not being like him, they were subject to the kind of judgments that men could make on them, especially other religious men. We Jews are much more God-fearing than you Christian Gentiles. The divorce rate in America amongst the Jew is not as tough as amongst the Gentile yet, are they? And they can boast of many things in their piety that are superior to us. This sense of being competitive in a kind of race for being better characters and so on, that can throw Christ to one side. Can make of the forgiveness of sins simply a dead statement. And Paul is addressing this anew with the words of this letter. And he sums up in the very first verses all that we have heard in this climax and what we see in this consummation of the church coming forth from a Gentile world. Paul, an apostle, sent by God, the Father who raised Christ from the dead, This is the opening note. He and his companions, the brothers that have been created through Christ, who agree with him now in this letter he is to write. And he's writing to this very people to whom he proclaimed this message of forgiveness. And he says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for our sins to rescue us out of this present age of wickedness, as God, as our God and Father will, according to the plan of God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for our sins, comes the rescue from a present perishing age. As Paul can claim these people anew, not with the usual thanks, but out of the kind of turmoil of indignation and anguish of love, he says, I am astonished to find you turning so quickly away from him who called you by grace and following a different gospel. Not that it is, in fact, another gospel, only there are persons who unsettle your minds by trying to distort the gospel of Christ. But if anyone, if we ourselves or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel at variance with the gospel we preach to you, he should be held outcast. Your newest version of the American Bible Society made last year, the year before, says, let him go to hell. And it's a good American translation for that. I now repeat what I have said before. If anyone preaches a gospel at variance with the gospel which you received, let him be outcast. Does my language now sound as if I were canvassing for man's support? Whose support do I want but God's alone? Do you think I'm currying favor with men? If I still sought men's favor, I should be no servant of Christ. Now, in this first writing of the New Covenant literature by one who persecuted the church, you have this kind of boldness to go it alone. That what counts is God and God alone. Not what will they think, but what does God think? As our Lord says in John's Gospel in that fifth chapter, the 44th verse, how can you then believe as long as you care what the next fellow thinks? And care not alone for what God thinks. It's impossible for you to believe, he says. And here Paul has been taken hold of by faith to care what God thinks, to be a slave of Christ. I must make it clear to you, my friends, the gospel you heard me preach is no human invention. I did not take it over from any man, nor man taught it me. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard what my manner of life was when I was still a practicing Jew, how savagely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it, and how in the practice of our national religion I was outstripping many of my Jewish contemporaries in my boundless devotion to the traditions of my ancestors. But then, in his good pleasure, one of those wonderful, wonderful statements of Scripture that send a spine crinkling if you have a little historic sensitivity. This is happening to a Jew, to one who worshiped the one God, invisible, whose name was ineffable, not to be pronounced. And now he finds him in one Jesus, a man whom he is to proclaim among the nations. But then in his good pleasure, God, who had set me apart from birth and called me through his grace, chose to reveal his Son to me and through me in order that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. God, first of all, interested in Paul for himself, as the New English makes out well by making that to me and through me. And then raising up this servant from nothing out of a persecutor to be his emissary to the nations. And this whole new world that begins, that you and I live until this hour, this world called AD, the year of our Lord, the year of this time between the times when the church comes forth from death to life. And he states that he who is persecuting the church was now being heard amongst the churches in Judea, our former persecutors preaching the good news of the faith, which once he tried to destroy, and they praised God for me. This is the mystery of this consummation that continually happens anew, and it's your confidence and mine as we're part of this mission, that God will raise up men like Paul in every generation from amongst those who today scoff and scorn this. Are the most outstanding of the scoffers in this 20th century in the young adult world of England, more than Bertrand Russell, was the philosopher Joad. Joad got picked up by a conductor on the train for trying to ride for nothing, as one of the famous philosophers. He was trying to steal a ride, which embarrassed him no little and might have helped with his conversion a bit. But you can see it even in the literature. One of my favorite detective stories, Bell, Candle, and something else, it speaks of Joadian laughter of the scorner. You know, his laughter for Christianity was famous. He died, unfortunately, of a heart attack just when he was due to be speaking at St. Olaf College, converted in the last year of his life to Jesus Christ, rewriting his whole philosophy in the light of that event. I mean, this is nothing new to us. We know this over and over again in the history of the church. Now, these people in danger of slipping away, Paul reclaims by using as gospel for them a Barnabas whom they loved. Barnabas, it means son of compassion. He'd been with Paul. He says, even Barnabas was carried away. And Peter, when these fellows try to put us back under the law again, when they try to make us self-conscious about living lives in the freedom of the gospel. And Paul comes in with that final part of the second chapter, which is the very birthright of our church. It's written into our catechism and into our confessions. As he addresses Paul, Peter, publicly, he says, before them all, and says, how can you, a Jew, force us to be Gentiles? But we are Jews by birth, not Gentiles and sinners. The Gentile world was an immoral world, and the Jewish world was not that. But we know that no man is ever justified by doing what the law demands. Good translation here in the New English. No man is ever justified by doing what the law demands, but only through faith in Christ Jesus. And I would say even there, I think with Barth, one could be justified in making that even stronger and just simply call it a Christ Jesus faith. It's the faith Christ had and has for us, as well as the faith which responds to him and lets him be our believing. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, in order that we might be justified through this faith and not through deeds dictated by law. For by such deeds, Scripture says, no mortal man shall be justified. If now in seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves, no less than the Gentiles, turn out to be sinners against the law, does that mean that Christ is an abettor of sin? No, never. No, if I start building up again a system which I have pulled down, then it is that I show myself up as a transgressor of the law. For through the law I died to law to live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. Now we see that moment. And that moment has been knit to baptism. For we were buried with him and have been raised to him. We have a historic single event in this verb. The crucifixion was once and for all. As I was knit to his baptism on the cross, the baptism with which he was baptized for us all. The life I now live is not my life, but the life which Christ lives in me. And my present bodily life is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and sacrificed himself for me. I will not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes by law, then Christ died for nothing. You see, the central motive all the way through is thinking, is reasoning, is determined by the cross. This which absorbed the Gospels, for which the Gospels prepared, is that which becomes the saving moment in the proclamation. Its continuity, this exchange with Christ our twin, who was made sin for me, that I might have his righteousness before God. And so he can claim, he says, let yourself in on it. Now is the appointed time, as in 2 Corinthians. This is the moment and the motif. Now you can say, you stupid Galatians, you must have been bewitched. And the word has the idea of envy in it. The envy of the religious for the Christian. The envious of the man under law for the man under grace. It's the deepest envy of all on this earth. Why is he groaning while we're celebrating? You'd be surprised how oftentimes I run into it as I am around the church, speaking in the name of Christ for the village. This place is too gay. If it were a little sadder, we'd be glad to write out a check for you. You don't need it. Too much fun up there. These are the things you hear. Because the people with money so oftentimes have no joy of life. As our Lord says, how hardly they enter into this kingdom. I just got a letter yesterday, which I laugh about again, because it's one of the men working for a man. And this particular man has the theme for his old business, we keep the golden rule. And he said to me specifically, we'd be glad to give you some money, you know, if only we were just a little bit more unhappy. But when Christ died and is risen, how can you be? See? I mean, we could put on an act. But the fellow writes the letter, who is his right arm, says, don't worry, we're finally going to get old Joe under the gospel. You know, he says, we'll get him there, we'll get him. This is the way he keeps going on. See, we finally will, I think. But it does take a long time to get these people who are so under the law. Now, Peter got it immediately when it could help him most, before it got ingrained into him. As soon as Paul hears about this congregation in Galatia doing this, he's after him immediately. And this is what we have to do. We've got to sing our songs into them again, just like you resuscitate a drowning person by blowing into his mouth. That's what we've got to do with these people. And that's what he's going to do. He says, like a mother that's in childbirth, I'm longing over until Christ is born into you again. He's trying to really literally breathe the spirit that's in Paul back into that. And so he says that Christ was displayed upon his cross before you. Answer me one question. Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law or by believing the gospel message? Can it be that you are so stupid? You started with the spiritual. You now look to the material to make you perfect. Have all your great experiences been in vain, if in vain indeed they should be? I ask thee, when God gives you his Spirit and works miracles among you, why is this? Is it because you keep the law, or is it because you have that faith that the gospel message produces, is the way I would translate that. This translation says you have faith in the gospel message. It's a gospel hearing. And when the gospel is heard, the Holy Spirit warms our heart. As the mother of Wesley, thinking of the Wesleys today, knelt at Holy Communion, and this became personal for her. As last night in the laying on of hands, people hear in that very physical event and act, Jesus Christ himself saying to them, peace be to you, your sins are forgiven you. And the Holy Spirit takes over. This is where he gets power in our life, and the forgiveness of sins in the cross that Christ bore for us in the 13th and 14th verses of this third chapter. That's the center of Scripture's old and new. That's the frontispiece for all of Scripture. That Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, this is where the Holy Spirit creates his people. This is where the Holy Spirit becomes the teacher and guide of the church. And you don't need to hear from me, John writes. You have the unction of the Spirit to understand all things. This is where the Holy Spirit lays hold of his church anew and lets them get free. We've seen this happen in our own Scandinavian tradition on several tremendous occasions for a whole nation. Our migrations to America came out of revival movements. Revival movements that were even outside the official church and over against the official church. A man by the name of Haugi spent 14 years in jail because as a layman he dared to preach. And as a layman preacher, he was a disturber of the peace. He had broken the established order. He wasn't a bad guy either. He had his own still in his house, incidentally, and made his own octobee. He was opposed to taxes, not drinking. And some of the Haugianers forgot that later. But he had lots of rosiness in this fellow, really, and a tremendous spirit. You should just see the paper company that he had his brother take over and run. That's on the Oslo Fjord, runs for miles. It's a huge thing. One of the great industries of Europe. So he was no fool. But that the gospel should get through in the forgiveness of sin so it's personal in the Spirit of God. This is the concern of this revival movement. And they came over to America by the thousands without preachers. They didn't have preachers with them. And laymen in their midst became them. I know my grandfather was one, always felt guilty, had an eighth grade education, that's all. He had a business over in Haugesund, and 75 years after he left the place, Haugesund puts out a paper for him, a city of about 16,000. Remember, a guy left there 75 years before. But he was a lay preacher and a businessman. One of his ships sunk. He didn't have insurance. Sold the other one, sold his factory, and came over here. Finally had three parishes. Incidentally, three farms. Webster, where Darrell Lundby and Wes Pree come from, that congregation, was the congregation he founded. It's sort of my fun being here with these guys involved with the village. Had 37 more strung out over South Dakota. Guilty as all get out because they ordained them finally. They felt they should. The old Swedish Augustana, Norwegian Swedish Augustana Synod. So he gave his children great freedom. They could become anything they wanted as long as they became preachers or married preachers. And they all did, as obedient children. But he felt that guilt about the fact he hadn't had the education. But these were laymen, see? Concerned with the gospel laying hold of men and getting free. Dr. Jacob Tanner, who was my teacher in dogmatics, said that of my grandfather Hinderly, is a layman with eighth grade education. He's the greatest theologian knew. And he was always with him. And he gave him credit. He said, he taught me my theology. So this is the kind of layman they were. They weren't stupid, but they lived in the promises of God, where the Holy Spirit laid hold of us. And we're great gay creatures. I can remember him still, my little boy when he died, still about 80, but he's still walking on his hand. You know, at 80 and fooling around, and all his teeth still, all his things like all these old guys had, and a crazy sense of humor. They were zany men whom the Holy Spirit had free. And this is what we need so much in this day of image making, don't we, again? This freedom to let this gospel loose so that we're laid hold of the Spirit to be God's men in God's hour. And that's what he's claiming for this congregation again, is the promise goes down here 11, 13 times. In the next verses, you have the word promise, as where the Holy Spirit lays hold of us. And coming to their climax in that physical promise of baptism. Luther is right. In Beauvais, Handbook of Marriage, he makes fine use of that UNESCO book on marriage. As he comes to the end of that book on the art of marriage, remember he closes with, "Behold, I make all things new." That's the last couple pages of that book by Beauvais, this doctor in Geneva, French-speaking Swiss. And he says, this is the promise that stands over all marriage. So what stands over all new life? New is, he says, in the first creation when the sons of God shouted for joy. New in the sense that you can throw your mother-in-law and the way your mother brought you up and your temperament and everything into God's melting pot, and he makes new. Because the all-important word is the second word. I, the one who speaks, is our risen brother. Now, this is in the UN document, UNESCO. And he says, Luther, in his hour of temptation against the devil, wrote on a slip of paper, baptizatu sum, I am baptized, clinging to the promise. So too we. Now, this is a contemporary book you can buy on any paperback, the best-selling book on marriage today. And if I were in the ministry, I'd have 100 in my sacristy all the time and let people swipe them as often as they wanted to. More the better. And give them to all their friends. I think it would help to cure America's divorce rate more than any single document. But clinging to the promise, you see. The God who makes new in the forgiveness of sin. So a new beginning is possible. And so possibilities open up. Because in the forgiveness of sins, the God who gives himself is the triune God, the creator, and the redeemer, and the restorer of all things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So our lives are filled unto the fullness of God. And that's what Paul is getting at in this Galatians letter. And he gets at it with these words finally on heirs. Heirs is the word he picks on. The big thing. What does it mean to be an heir? He says, well, a little kid, he may be heir to everything, but what has he got? He owns a car with his father, but his father only lets him drive it when he's sitting on his lap. But the time comes when he grows up, and then the father never sees the car. You see? He comes into it. Now, this is what Paul would have said today if he's using the same illustration, because that's something every family knows, or I presume you do, unless you've got enough money to give your boy a car of his own so you can have yours once in a while. Well, I bought a car for Mary last year because she was here and I was here and we had to have it, and Mary's driven it all of about 10 miles, and Paul has driven it something like 25,000 miles. That's how it goes, doesn't it? Well, this is what he would say. You're an heir. And though you're Lord of all, it doesn't come off when you're still a kid. But when you come of age, then you come into your inheritance. And he says, we've come of age. We're no longer under that demonic guilt world. We're no longer under those demonic powers that create guilt. We're in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Father, Father,
You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then also by God's own act and heir. When you were slaves of beings which are in their nature know God, you didn't acknowledge God. But now you do acknowledge God, or rather, now he has acknowledged you. How can you go back to those mean and beggarly demonic elements? They have nothing to offer but impoverishment of your spirit, guilt. That's what they have. But you who are God's own can say to hell with it, as Norsted put so well. Only the Christian can say to hell with it, and a Christian must. Because you can't be in guilt. You're forgiven. And in the forgiveness of sins, God has clothed you with himself. You're now identified with him in the Son, so it's Christ who lives in me and not I, as Paul says, and this you say. And so you can't go back under that old relationship. And he pleads with them as their pastor, as the one who is their mother, burdened in child pangs for Christ to be born in them anew, to hear this. But he says, finally says, I'm without any way. I'm just perplexed. No exit. Greek word here, aporiomai, means I just don't have a way. I can't get through to you. Luther misses this note here, I think, of one of the fine scholars of our time who is now dead, who actually discovered much of the modern 20th century approach to New Testament critical scholarship, said here that for him, the whole key to Paul is in this word, for he turns to the scripture and to this story of Hagar. And you have in this story a kind of universal symbol of man manipulating God, of Sarah feeling she has to save God's face. And she gives Abraham Hagar to have the son because God had promised one. And this must be what God meant. But man in the promise waits on God for God to perform that which he promises. And we, Paul says, are children of the promise. And he claims them having told this story. Luther said, Paul's already completed his argument. He's convinced any man that's got any possibility of convincing by logic. But because some people think with emotion and not logic, Paul throws in this story. Like a man who's built a house and he puts a picture on the wall. And I say, rather, Paul has built the house for this view of human history, for it's man's nature that he wants to manipulate God. As that girl wrote back from that Excelsior group who was one of those modern pagans with them this week, and she said so wonderfully, she said, I came up there to the village, I had a little God of my own whom I could handle. But she said, I came home with the living God who handles me. And she says, thank you for treating us like adults, of letting us have freedom. She said, you made it possible for us to learn how to be complete persons in any society. It's a wonderful little letter from a girl who was a senior in high school. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He creates in us this knowledge of the God of the promise on whom we wait. And then you're in with him and you're his. And the fifth and sixth chapters of Galatians sum up what is our hope, as we in the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love, as your English version saith, because in the Anglo-Saxon world we're always sort of semi-Pelagianist. That is, Pelagius was an Englishman who claimed that man is the one who works his own salvation out by his works. Well, that didn't get by in an argument with Augustine back in the 3rd, 4th century, and it got shifted around. And so it was just semi, but you're at least in it. But actually, the translation here would be the same, to be in accord with Paul, as he says it in the 20th verse of the 2nd chapter, that I died to the law. I'm no longer in this. I'm crucified with Christ. The life I now live is the life that Christ lives in me. And so it's a faith that God's love shapes, and the word is agape here. And Paul uses it always with that sensitivity that this is what is God's own love, just like he never went to spirit without its being the Holy Spirit. So here too, love is God's own love working through us. Like works of love, that we read that first September up here, Leo, in which he's arguing that. And this is what Paul says here. But in the Greek, you have a choice between a middle and a passive, always. It's the same one in both. They have what they call a middle. And the middle can be translated active, like they've done here. Faith working through love. Or it can be faith shaped by love, worked, energized by love in the passive. And that's why Paul sees it, because you're the harvest of the Spirit. See? You're the Spirit's own harvest. of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness, faithfulness, meekness. This is what you are. You're no longer the fleshless kind of harvest. And he speaks of the works of the flesh. But the flesh doesn't get by with this kind of a life. But neither does the spirit have his own way. And this is where you can easily get caught under the law again. But he says the law has nothing to do with this. It can't produce this new harvest. And don't let yourself get caught by it. Just because nothing in this period between Christ coming and coming again gets to be perfected where it's like him. We have to say, like that Negro preacher in San Francisco, and I use it often because it's a good statement and it sums up 10,000 books, when he says, we ain't what we ought to be and we ain't what we'd like to be and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was. We're in a new relationship, and that relationship is one under forgiveness. And in the forgiveness that God gives, we forgive one another and bear with each other. And he says, if your brother does get ambushed into a sin, you pick him up. You help him. You don't beat him down. You give him the lift he needs, watching lest you yourself be caught in the same. Because he says you're bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. The life that Christ lives in our midst is one of bearing one another. Since he's born us, we've got time to bear the brother. I used to tell the fellows at the seminary, well, there's still students up there and fussing about themselves. They get a little nervous and skinny and you know, don't sleep so well. And then they go out and become pastors and they start to gain a little weight. Paul hasn't gained so much yet. I was looking at him right now. But you can see that it's not as tough to carry your brother as it is to carry yourself. You laugh easier. There is a lightness in your spirit because you're living in love. The seminary, we always got them living back in their introspection so oftentimes and digging, you know. Do I really belong here? I guess I don't belong here. And about every other day you decide you ought to leave. You know, that sort of feeling. But when you're in it, you're there with the strength which Christ supplies and you're in your brother. And this is what we are to be, each of us. In our brother. And this is where he closes. In the household of faith. In the brothers and sisters hundredfold. In the tenderness that Christ supplies. So Paul can finally say, what comes, he says, what comes is a new creation. This is what comes. That we are being created anew by the Holy Spirit. Or as he puts it in Colossians, and I'm not going to take time for that, but this gives you an introduction to this consummation and what's happening. That we're threatened by each other. We're threatened especially to judge each other or be superior to each other. And neither can be true. He uses both these verbs in that last verse of that fifth chapter. Looking down in contempt or looking down with judgment. Either one destroys the community. We're accepting each other. There's room in the Church of Christ for people like us Norwegians whose favorite verse is, oh, how I love thy law. We got it built into us. And fortunately, you Norwegians, you Germans have made room for us and let us come in with you. Even if you don't think it's so tough to take a glass of beer once in a while, and you handle it better than we do, and we'll admit that. So we got to make room for each other, see? And we do. And a lot of that old stuff is gone that we had that was vicious and unhealthy. And if we know this now amongst ourselves, how much more as God relates us to his whole world, to all who are called by his name, as we see the Greek Orthodox and the French Catholic, and the Portuguese Catholic, and the English Anglican, and we are enriched by each other, and we live in a household of faith together. We haven't begun to see what God can do right on this earth, as we are rescued from this perishing age, to be brothers one to another, to live in a new creation. We will discover indeed, like Jacques Ellul says here, it is possible to have a conformist attitude to the government and yet to be a revolutionary toward the world. We can vote Republican, as I usually do, and yet be revolutionary. Here the idea of revolution is much deeper. Here the concern is not essentially to change the form of the state or of an economy, but the very framework of a civilization which ought to be continually examined and tested. Evidently, a change of this kind will lead indirectly to very deep political or economic changes, but it does not inevitably lead to a direct conflict with authority, unless the latter champions the disorder which exists and openly challenges the truth of God with regard to a new order. Thus we have a deeper vision of what this revolutionary character of the Christian faith might be in the world at the present day. In other words, we are called to be a household of faith, the whole of humanity, to become brother one to another. And as my physics teacher used to remind me in college, the same amount of rain always falls on the earth. It just doesn't fall on the same piece of earth. And so what we've got to find is a way to unite the people who are on those pieces of earth, right? My first parish in Iowa, my last parish too, lasted there 18 and a half months. We got a check yesterday of $500 from one of the women there, and there's a lot of rosiness still there towards me, despite a stormy 18 and a half months. One of the first things I expected they'd do was to help on this refugee program. This was Sarasota County, and the land then cost $500 an acre. There wasn't a man operating a farm then. They had 105 farmers in that parish who wasn't needing at least $120 capital a day. So they are hardly, I mean, they're small businessmen at least. And I pledged them to do something for the refugees. And they said, we've always fought back. And anything we've been through, why can't they? I said, they don't even have a country to fall back on, much less any land under their feet. I went out to see Ole, who owned two big, huge farms, one of them 573 acres that wasn't being farmed, lying empty. And one of those dossiers from a professor of sociology at St. Olaf that he had with him had 11 children in it. And he had a big house. I said, here, you're about the only one I'd known in this country, maybe, Ole, that could take this fellow. I knew in the bank he had over $600,000 in cash. And Ole looked at me and nothing doing. I wanted to give him $10 to fix his front teeth. Felt that way almost. I looked at him and finally said, Ole, you're soon going to meet your maker. You're in his 70s then. I said, don't you want something to show him for your life? And Ole says, well, I always pay my taxes. No? Well, I thought, how about me? That's what I thought. How about me? I had a parsonage with a lovely basement. Use it for Sunday school. One of those dossiers was a widow with two twins. And the twins happened to be the same age as my oldest girl, Marin, right then. So I said, give me her. We'll take care of her and pay her way and take care of her here. Well, and the parish, of course, was excited because they owned the parsonage. And what right did I have to give the basement away? I said, well, I'm living in it, it's mine, fellows. Well, we have Sunday school there on Sunday morning. I said, okay, she'll be out of there and we'll have Sunday school. How are you going to support her? I said, third week every month, we got nothing going on in the parish, and I got at least 10 invitations a month for evangelism services. I'll go where they give me the most money, and she'll get the money, which we did. Well, the last Sunday I was there, I married her husband's best friend, had him over, and we already had two other families on their way coming, which other farmers were taking. This is what happens, isn't it? But you've got to get near enough to see it, I guess, don't we? It's hard for us to see it. That film last night made us see it a little bit. But when you're going to bed full, it's awfully hard to realize how people don't sleep so well whose stomach is rumbling. And when it's easy for you to remember, and it is for me again, I can still remember the greatest tragedy of my starvation. Did you starve that long till your mind went? When our minds could no longer remember, when memory was gone, that was when I wept. And you think of these people live all the time who can't remember. You've got to have a little food for your mind to operate. You know? A household of faith, when it's big enough to include India, and I'll admit, I don't like the Indians. I just have a hard time with them. We have had any of them over here that we've supported, and I've yet to have any of them not kick my teeth out when they're through. They've got a wonderful way of showing their gratitude with their heels. And I can see it. They're proud. They're proud. It's not going to be easy. And I feel like one of them wrote just recently in his book on India, and it's a good book, by Kyle, this fellow from down here in Trinidad. He's a West Indian, but he's a good writer. He writes novels a lot like Joyce Carey's. And this book on India was asked for by the British government. And he points out they just can't face the truth, that their society is so set up that it's impossible for an Indian to actually be objective. This is the theme of his book. Right, so he ran into everyone. The Indians hate him for writing the book, but they have a committee. It meets. It makes resolutions. And it's done. You're talking, but they haven't done anything? What do you mean? We had a committee. We made resolutions. It's done. See? And this is actually their mental state. This is the way they actually think. And they can't help it. This is how they think. And so, as you know now, and they needed money from us, but they weren't starving over there. Things were going fine, but they needed some money. And this is how they're approaching us. Well, we have to learn to live in a household of faith. Make room for this too, and this kind of a brother.
and understand and love and live with it. And that's what Paul says. The empty cross, the open tomb, makes possible. For you and me to live as a new creation, bearing the brother in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you.